Yeah, I was just going to say, it's like half the congregation leaves. That's a good thing, I think. When they're children, that's a good thing. That's a good thing when they're children. Just a quick announcement before we start. We have a couple of baptisms coming up that we wanted to make you aware of. The first is this Friday at 5 o'clock here at the chapel. Now, why Friday? Well, the reason for that is that one of our youth, Haley Siska, has asked about getting baptized, and she specifically wanted to be baptized at youth group in front of all of her peers. And so she said, could you do that? Yeah, we'll do that. So that's this Friday. If you would like to come out, we wanted to make sure everybody in the church family knew about it, that you are welcome to come here. So Friday at 5.
I just want to point out that traditionally none of the Bible chapels does that than the WI Beach.
We might be chopped. No, we have, it won't be at the WI Beach, just so that we're clear on that. Thank you, though, for clarifying, Joel. Yeah, no, we're going to do it in the baptismal tank up here, and we've done some repairs, so we're pretty sure they're not going through it now. So that's good. So you can come on out. And then we've had someone else who's asked about being baptized, and so we're going to try and arrange one for a Sunday morning in February. So we wanted to let the church family know, in case you are someone who has not yet been baptized and has been thinking about it, we would like to invite you to speak to one of the elders, and we would love to make it a bigger thing than it is right now and have more people. So if you are interested in getting baptized, please see one of us afterwards, and we will be happy to chat with you about that. Well, let's just stop and we'll pray here before we begin. Father in heaven, would you help us to understand what's in this passage? Help me to speak, but to not get in the way of what your Holy Spirit is doing. Father, I pray that it will be your voice, it will be your spirit moving amongst us this morning that is clearly noticed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to paraphrase Ben Franklin, Benjamin Franklin said there are two certainties in life. They are
taxes and death.
Yeah, now, we don't really have a problem complaining about the government and talking about the tax levels and that sort of thing, but when it comes to death, that's one of those taboo subjects that we really don't like to talk about very much, and I understand that. Part of it maybe is because, it's a little awkward. You don't know quite what to say. I remember when my grandma had got cancer, and she called each of us. Just to let us know that the doctor had given her the news that she had a very short time to live, and she was ever so appreciative that, as she said, the Lord had given her time to say her goodbyes to people, and she asked if I would do her funeral. And that's a really awkward conversation to have with your grandma, and I don't know about your situation, but my grandma and I were pretty close. When I went to school down there, I hung out with them on weekends, my grandma and grandpa, and so I understand the awkwardness that's kind of there when you're trying, especially when that's imminent or imminent, and it's coming, and you don't quite know what to say. We don't like to talk about death either, really, do we? Because, frankly, it's painful. There is grief involved in that. When I was at Redeemer College, 5 o'clock in the morning, the phone rang, and I was on the main floor, so I was one of the guys who answered the phone, and at 5 o'clock in the morning when you're at university and the phone rings, it's either a prank or it's bad news, and it was my dad on the other end of the phone telling me that my grandfather had just passed away, and that was really the first time that I'd ever had anyone close to me die, and I just been at his house 48 hours early, just driven me home. And I remember this kind of everything just seemed to spin. And out behind Redeemer College, there's this soccer field, and then at the time there was this apple orchard there. And I remember just climbing an apple tree that morning, 19 years old, just crying. I just So here's the thing. A quarter of a million people every year die in Canada. That's almost 700 a day. What that means is that death touches us all, doesn't it? At some point or another, it touches us, and we don't like to talk about it. And then we have to kind of confront stories like this in Scripture. And interestingly enough, the story that we're going to look at today in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, is one of those stories that is beloved. And I think part of the reason for that is because, well, I think we can really identify with Mary and Martha. I know I can. Their grief when their brother whom they love dies. The what if questions that they ask, if only, I think we can understand those things. I think some of us love this passage because we see the emotions of Jesus so poignantly in it. I think that's another reason that we love this passage. It's often quoted at funerals. And of course, it has the happy ending that we all long for, right? Spoiler alert, if you haven't read it yet, Lazarus died, but he came back to life. So just so that we're clear on that, right? And so there's this happy ending that we all want, but as I studied this text, the question that I kept asking is, why is this here? Why is this story told? What is the point? Why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Because there were other people who had died that Jesus was around, and he did not raise them from the dead. So why this moment? Why this time? Why Lazarus? So let's study this together this morning and see if we can answer that question, why. Okay, let's see what the big picture, the point of this passage is. So turn with me to John chapter 11. Let's read. Starting at verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. We'll read about that in chapter 12 coming up. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Verse 6, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going to go back there?" Verse 9, Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." Jesus is probably saying some deeper things there, but clearly what he's saying is, look, we don't have to worry about stumbling, skulking in the dark. We're just gonna go back all out in the open. It's not a problem. Verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he's asleep, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So when he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go with him." Then Thomas. Ah, yes, Thomas. Dear Thomas, who we like to call Doubting Thomas. And I'm not sure that Thomas is really a doubter as much as he's just a pessimist, really. I love this part of Thomas. Then Thomas, called Didymus, that means twin, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him too." Just that pessimistic, fatalistic, well, if we've got to go with Jesus back to Judea, let's go even if we're all going to die. And so they head back. Now, one of the questions we have to confront right off the bat is this question. Why, when Jesus hears that Lazarus is dead, does he deliberately delay? Because it's clear that he does. Jesus deliberately delays going. That's so different than us, isn't it? When we hear that someone is sick or someone is in need, our first instinct quite often is to drop everything and rush. But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, not only does he not do it, he stays until he knows that Lazarus is dead. And then he goes. This seems callous, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem callous to you? I mean, if he knows that he's going to raise Lazarus, if he knows that it's not going to end in death, why would he let the family go through the grief that they go through? I think this passage has four answers for us to this question, and it's important that we understand this because there are bigger things at play here for us. The first one, in verse 4, it's pretty clear. He knows that the sickness will not end in death. And by that, he knows that he's going to raise Lazarus to life. So even though Lazarus dies, and he knows that Lazarus can die, he knows that ultimately he's not going to stay dead, at least this time. He will die again another time. But the second thing he says here is that he does this for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Think back to John chapter 9. Remember the story of the man who was born blind and the question, who sinned? This man or his family? And Jesus' answer was neither. But this man was born this way so that the works of God might be displayed, so that God would be glorified. I mean, that's a difficult thing to think about, isn't it? That God might allow what we might say is bad things to happen to good people, that he in some way might receive glory from that? That just kind of makes God almost seem like a bit of a megalomaniac, doesn't it? That God is so jealous for his own glory that he would allow us to suffer so that he might receive the glory? How do we make sense of that? John Piper has pointed out that God's glory and our ultimate joy are not opposite things. In fact, they are one and the same. That we experience our greatest joy when we realize God being glorified and when we can participate in that happening. Think about this. Have you ever read the stories of the people who are persecuted in the Bible, and then they say these weird things like, we should have joy in suffering? What? We live in a world where we want to avoid suffering at all costs. And then we read these. But if God's glory and our joy are not mutually exclusive, but are actually one and the same thing, we can start to maybe understand how that might be. God's glory and our joy together. But let's not miss this in verse 5. Verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days. That word yet is not actually the word yet in the original language. In Greek, that's the word so. Therefore, Jesus loved the family. Therefore, he stayed for 2 more days. You see, Jesus loves. And don't miss this point, that all that was going to happen to Mary and to Martha, the grief that they were going to go through with Lazarus dying, Jesus was allowing that because he loved them. And that is a hard thing to come to grasps with, to wrap our minds around. This is not like those people who I think mean well, but when bad things are happening, Christians have a tendency to want to quote Romans 8:28. You know what I mean? Right? So they bust through the door and they're like, you know what? But all things work together for good to those who love Jesus. Right? And in the moment, you just want to punch them in the face, right? In Christian love, but that's what you really want to do. But here's the thing, how do we approach this text and what Jesus is doing and the truth of that passage, and that's there, but do it in a way that is compassionate? Do that in a way that where we're walking with people who are hurting, people who are suffering, people who are grieving, who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Because at times that's what it feels like. It is the valley of the shadow of death. How do we do that? And yet continue to love them and gently, caringly point them to Jesus as the one thing. So that in those times when it seems that everything else may just be falling down, there's the one thing, the one truth that they can hold on to. And that is that Jesus loves them. That this has not caught him by surprise, that things will work for good. As difficult as it is to accept, sometimes God does allow pain and suffering to come into our lives so that he will receive glory, so that we may grow in our faith. That's the last one. Verse 15, he says, I am glad that this has happened. I am glad that Lazarus is dead and I'm not there, so that you may believe. Could it be that God will use suffering in my life to build others' faith? I mean, I can see how God can maybe use suffering in my life to build my faith, but could it be that he allows that to build the faith of others? That seems to be what's being said here. Let's put a face to this. A week and a half ago was the 60th anniversary of an event that some of you may be familiar with. Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Roger Udorian, Ed McCullough, Pete Fleming, five American missionaries who were killed in the jungles of Africa, trying to share the good news with a tribe called the Waodani people. A tragedy. Nate Saint's son Steve talks about the impact that that has had on his life. But for 60 years, and this doesn't always happen, but sometimes God lets us have a glimpse of things that we see from our perspective as tragedy and allows us a glimpse of seeing how he uses that for good. Nate's sister Rachel went back. Jim's widow Elizabeth went back. They both went and lived with the very tribe shortly thereafter who had killed their brother and husband and shared the good news with them. It's what the five men wanted to do, but were stopped. But it opened the door for those two to go in. And it's been amazing to see the change. Many of the men and women who took part in that attack have actually come to faith in Christ. Some are elders in the Waodani church today. And when they in South America saw what was happening in the USA, when there were numerous shootings in schools, they said, that's what we used to be like. That's what we used to be. We used to kill people. They need to hear about Jesus. And so they sent some of their people to the USA to tell them about Jesus and how to follow God's carvings, because it had made such a difference to them. One of the men who killed Steve's dad, Nate, had the privilege of baptizing Steve in the very spot in the river where his father had been killed. And you can't write this stuff. Steve says this in his book, The End of the Spear. It is only my conjecture, because none of us can know the will of God, but I think it fit God's plan that all five men died. I know this might offend some who have a narrower opinion of the parameters within which God must operate, but I don't think what happened to my dad and his four friends caught God by surprise, nor do I think God simply allowed it. No, after learning in detail what happened on January 8th, 1956, while I was so anxiously awaiting to see the speck of my dad's little yellow 56 Henry airplane appear over Penny Ridge, I believe God was much more involved in what happened than merely failing to intervene. There are too many factors that all had to work together to have allowed the events to happen as they did. Too many for me to believe it was just by chance. I have come to the conclusion that God did not look away. He did not simply allow this to happen. I think he planned it. Though this has not been an easy conclusion to come to, I believe it is the right one. I have personally paid a high price for what happened on Palm Beach, but I've also had a front row seat as the rest of the story has been unfolding for half a century. I've seen firsthand that much good has come from it. I believe that only God could have fashioned such an incredible story from such a tragic event. If I could go back now and rewrite the script, I would not change a single scene. I have come to understand that life is too complex and much too short to let amateurs direct the story. I would rather let the master storyteller do the writing. And I don't say this casually. What happened to Dad was extremely traumatic for me. I ask myself, could I trust God if the person closest to me died so that he would receive glory? Could I trust in God's faithfulness even then? Could I see that he still loved me in that situation? Those are tough questions to ask. And those are the questions I'm sure that Mary and Martha were asking. Where is Jesus? Does he love us still? While their brother is dying. Jeremy Camp and his first wife, Melissa, were only married 4.5 months when she died of cancer. In an interview, Jeremy said, "Absolutely, I was angry with God. Once while I was reading my Bible, I literally threw it across the room and I shouted to God, 'I believed because I did. We prayed because I know God can heal. I've seen sick people healed.' But I remember God saying, 'I'll be with you every step of the way.' I had my battles. I had my times of being upset. And God would show me, 'Hey, I'm right here. I'll walk with you through this. It doesn't make sense now, but just trust me.' That's where faith comes in." He wrote the song, "I Still Believe." The chorus says, "I still believe in your faithfulness. I still believe in your truth. I still believe in your holy word. Even when I don't see, I still believe." It's as if Jesus deliberately delays going to Bethany to lovingly teach Mary and Martha these things. This is difficult to understand, that Jesus would allow this in love, so that God might be glorified, so that they might be growing in their faith. Doesn't that stretch your understanding of God's love? Let's keep reading. On his arrival, Jesus found, verse 17, that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come from Jerusalem. And many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know now, even now, God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Jesus deliberately delays, and then he gives this personal promise. This promise that Martha's brother will rise again. Now, at one point, Jesus is speaking very literally because he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha takes it as kind of a future meaning that there is a resurrection of the dead coming, and she knows that he will rise at that point. It's much like she's taking it kind of like we do when we sometimes talk about our loved ones who have passed on, who have been saved, and the joy that we will have when we finally get to be with them again. That's the kind of thing that Martha is taking this as. And so it's a promise to rise again, but it's so much more than this, because it's a promise of eternal life. Clearly the key verse in this passage is verse 25. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." This is two parts. I am the resurrection and I am the life. Two things that are similar, that are parallel, but they're not synonymous. Here's what I mean. Take a look at how these two fit together. Here's how it works. I am the resurrection, and then you read the first part of the next part, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. Well, that makes sense. Even if we die a physical death, we will have spiritual, eternal life because Jesus is the resurrection. But then he goes on to say, I am the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. So in the first one, we have a physical death, but a spiritual or eternal life. In the second one, we have someone who's still physically alive, but the promise is they will never die spiritually. Here's the thing. Jesus is claiming that he is the resurrection and the life. And this is not just some future life. It is, but there's also a now quality to it. Quite often when Jesus talked, particularly when he talked, think of the kingdom, he talked about this now, but not yet aspect to it. So it's not just that there is everlasting life coming, but that we can actually have everlasting life now. And Jesus said that this is life, that they might know me, that they might know the Father. That is everlasting life that is now, but that is also coming. It is now, it is not yet. The promise, don't miss this, is rooted in who Jesus is. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And we've talked about this every time we've been confronted with these I am statements, that Jesus is actually claiming to be the great I am. And then he makes it personal. And when I read this, I can't help but reading tenderness in Jesus' voice as he looks at Martha and he says, do you believe this? And Martha, with this wonderful confession of faith, confesses her faith in Jesus. It's one thing to say that you believe that there's this future resurrection coming. It's quite another thing to look into the eyes of someone who is saying they are the resurrection and the life. They are the great I am, and says, do you believe it? Do you believe that I am the one who can bring all of this about? And that's what Jesus is asking of her. And she says, yes. If Jesus asked that of us, how would we respond? That's a personal question that each one of us must wrestle with. And it's rooted in who Jesus is, as we have seen time and time and time again through this gospel of John. Let's keep reading. Verse 28. After she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out and followed her, supposing she was going out to the tomb to mourn there. When Jesus reached the place when Mary reached the place where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How many times do you think her and Martha had said that back and forth in the 4 days to each other? And the first thing they both say out of their grief to Jesus. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in all of Scripture, and perhaps the one that is infused with the most meaning and depth per number of words in all of Scripture. Jesus wept. The Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. I'm so glad Martha said that.
Because even after her confession of faith, that she believes in Jesus as the resurrection of the life, when God says move, when Jesus says move at the stone away, there's that doubt that's creeping in again. No, wait. Jesus is patient with her. Jesus is patient, and he's going to show her something, and he's going to show her something that's going to bring glory to himself, and he's going to show her something that's going to build her faith and the faith of those around her, and he's going to do it because he loves her. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of those standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Augustine suggested that it was a good thing he said Lazarus because of the power and the authority that Jesus has when he spoke that word. If he had not specified Lazarus, perhaps all of the corpses in that area would have come out. But he specified Lazarus, come forth. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with linen, strips of linen and cloth around his face. And he said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Here's the point. Here is the reason for this story. Here is what I believe Jesus is wanting to show us with what happens here. He wants to build belief. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, the emotions of Jesus. It says in verse 33 that Jesus was moved in spirit and troubled. The word there is agitated. That's the Greek. Literally, it means to snort with anger. What? Jesus is angry at something? He's agitated about something? It's the same word that's used again in verse 38. And nestled between those two, we see Jesus weeping. What does this mean? Some people have looked at this and they said, well, when Jesus wept, he was just overcome with emotion for people he loved because they had lost a loved one. I'm sure there might have been some of that in it, but that doesn't make full sense to me because he knows he's going to raise Lazarus in just a few minutes. There's something deeper at work here. What's Jesus angry with? Why is Jesus overcome with emotion and weeping? I believe the best explanation is this, that he is looking and seeing the effects of sin, which caused death, the sorrow that this is causing people who are seeing this and not recognizing that he himself is the one who can bring hope to this, and looking around and seeing, as Jesus does, the effects of sin and the tyranny of Satan at work in this death of a person, in the anguish, in the wailing, in the grief, it just all wells up in him. Because he wants us to believe in him. He knows that he is the one who is the resurrection and the life, the great I am. But more than that, he pretty much just states it, doesn't he? Verse 15, he says he's glad this happened so that they may believe. In his prayer, he prays and says, this is what I'm going to do so that you will believe, they may believe that you sent me. This fits right in. Remember, we've said this over and over again. What's the purpose of the book of John? John says it, John 20:31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the whole point of this story. If you only hear one thing, hear this. It is only through Jesus that the dead can come to life. It is only through Jesus that the dead can come to life. And sometimes that means grief and sorrow. And I'm trying to say this in a way that is not callous or just coldly theological, but recognizes the truth that is in that, that it's only because of Jesus that the dead can be raised to life. That's what he's trying to teach Mary and Martha and his disciples and the people who are there and you and I today 2,000 years later. Because he loves us. Because he cares for us. Because he is God. He will be glorified. And we will find joy and hope in that. So when our loved ones die, and we grieve like Mary and Martha grieved, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And that is not a trite saying. That is a deep soul anchor that we have. That even when we see our world collapsing all around us, God is faithful. He loves us. We are still in the grip of his sovereign hands. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the I am. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Jesus would be magnified this morning. I pray that those of us who still grieve would find comfort in some way. Lord, that they would find comfort in you as the resurrection and the life, that they might be assured of your love, that they might see your glory and find joy. Father, I thank you for this story, which points us to the one in whom we can have faith, forgiveness of sins, and hope of eternal life, both now and in the future. In his name I pray. Amen.